bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for this opportunity to take in Bible doctrine. We thank you, Lord, for the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might continue to apply these truths in our soul as we take in your Word by faith. Pray that the believers here might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's open up to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 16 is where we left off last time. We are dealing here with these two chapters toward the close of Jeremiah on the judgment of Babylon. And as we noticed before, the judgment is both near and far. God would immediately judge Babylon by the Medes and Persians, but remotely, God will judge Babylon at the end of the tribulation. But as we were studying this chapter, we have in the middle of this chapter here an interesting section on God's creative power. We had the picture of judgment up to verse 14, but all of a sudden we have a dramatic shift in verse 15. In verse 15, he says here, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings a wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image. For his molded image is falsehood. There is no breath in them. They are a futile work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. And then it shifts back to the theme of judgment in verse 20. You are my battle axe and weapons of war. So why was this placed here in this section of judgment? Well, I think it's for the reason of showing that God is in charge, and even God is in charge of the earth. God is in charge of creation, in contrast to their false gods who claim to be in charge of creation. The Lord is in charge of his creation, therefore God is greater than the gods of Babylon. And they worship images made by hands. In verse 17, they worship carved images in which there is no breath. But God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. So I think it's a contrast between the one true greater God and the false gods of Babylon. Now, we introduced here the theme in verse 16 of God's omnipotent power. He made the earth by his omnipotent power. God is also omniscient. He established the world by his wisdom. And then he stretched out the heavens. We've looked at over nearly a dozen or so passages in the Old Testament showing that at creation, God expanded the heavens. And this indicates, I think, that the stars that are supposedly billions of light years away may only be just a few thousand years away, because those stars were stretched out in creation. I think that answers the apparent age and distance of the stars. It doesn't mean that we're seeing those things happen 16 billion years ago, but simply they're stretched out at that distance. So there's, and then again, I'm not a scientist, but there are other scientists at ICR and other organizations that have written books on this very thing, that God expanded the heavens. Now, we're going to look at verse 16 of the earth in the hydrological cycle. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings a wind out of his treasuries. Now this is what is called the hydrological cycle. Let's take a look at this PowerPoint here. So he indicates that the vapors ascend from the ends of the earth. This is called evaporation. So we have the process of evaporation here. And then he says he makes lightning for the rain. The water vapor forms into clouds and vapor. Then we have condensation with rain and lightning. And then he brings the wind out of his treasuries too. So we have here the process of the water vapor cycle. Job 36:27-28 says this: He draws up the water vapor and then distills it into rain, which the skies pour down. Job 36:27-28. He draws up the drops of water, he distills his mist and rain. Ecclesiastes 1:7. The rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never full. And the waters return again to the rivers and flows again to the sea. And this, Dennis Gordon Lindsay said this: the Hebrew word distill means to have small droplets of steam vaporize, condense, and collect into water droplets large enough to become heavy and fall. The writers of the previous words recognize the basic mechanics of the water vapor cycle. In this cycle, all rivers empty into the sea, drops of water are drawn, forming vapor clouds, and then these clouds precipitate, returning the water to the rivers. Now, we know that when God utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. We have also the Noahic flood mentioned in the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. We know that God used the very waters that he created for judgment. And this is something that those in Peter's day willfully forget. For this they willfully forget. And that's interesting. People can not choose to remember because they don't want an accountable creator. Especially those who know the scriptures. He says that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Remember in early creation, God separated the water from the land, and then he created an expanse. He created an expanse above. And then we created what's called a water vapor canopy and separated the waters below from the waters above. And God used the water vapor canopy to collapse. You say, where did we get all the rain in Noah's flood? Well, two sources. We had the fountains of the deep were opened up, all the subterranean water that flooded the earth. And then we had this water vapor canopy that was above the earth that God created and collapsed. So God separated the earth, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and then by the world that then existed, perished, being flooded with water. The future judgment of the earth will be by fire. Man will not destroy the earth until God is done in his time with the earth. And he says the same heaven and earth are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And God's not slack concerning this promise in verse 8. So we have here the creation of the waters. God used them in judgment. Therefore, God can easily judge Babylon as well. Back to our text here then. When we go back to Jeremiah, when he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. Again, this is the God creating those waters. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. This is evaporation. These vapors form clouds and herald the coming of the rain. Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7. For I know that the Lord is great, and the Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the sea and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes a lightning for the rain, and he brings a wind out of his treasuries. Now, Jeremiah may have quoted or alluded to this passage. This passage is almost identical to what we see here in verse 16 in Jeremiah 51. Now, let's take a look at making lightning for the rain, or lightning with rain, we could say. Psalm 97 has something to say about that. Psalm 97, verse 4. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. And then we have here bringing the wind out of his treasuries. He summons the winds from all his celestial storehouse with a mere word, and they blow on the earth. The Canaanites attributed all these powers to Baal. Remember, Baal was a storm god. And that's why the way we have the contest of the prophet Elijah, and then later on he sees the drought ending and a storm coming. I think it shows that God is greater than the gods of Baal, which they worshipped in Ahaz's day. But the Lord, the Canaanites attributed all the powers of Baal. So did the Babylonians. But every thunderstorm testifies to the omnipotence of God, the true God, Yahweh. So Job chapter 38, verses 22 and 23. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Well, you know that God used hailstones in the past, in the days of Joshua, to judge his enemies. God will use hailstones, 100 pounds in nature, and tribulational judgments. So God uses his creation to judge, but he also uses his creation to bless. Both blessing and judgment, God can use his creation for both. Now, verse 17. So God's in charge of the weather. God's in charge of the weather. Now let's take a look at verse 17 then. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image. So these idols that the Babylonians make and worshipped, these idols are impotent. They cannot do what God does. They did not create the earth. They did not bring the wind and blow the earth with the wind, or create rain, or all the other things that God creates and uses. They are completely dead objects. There's no breath in them. There's no breath in these dead idols. And people worship them as they're dull-hearted without knowledge. Why? Because they suppress the truth of God as creator. Again, you reject the truth of God as creator, what do you turn to? Something made of your own hands. You worship man's achievement instead of God. And so these people are dull-hearted. They're without knowledge. They are willfully ignorant, as we saw in 2 Peter. These people are stupid. They lack knowledge because, not because they don't know, but because they suppress the truth. They refuse the knowledge of the Word of God. Psalm 94, verses 8 through 12. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? Well, God made the ear. Yes, he's able to hear. He who forms the eye, shall he not see? Yes. He who instructs a nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man's knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. But blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. We're blessed if we believe Bible doctrine and apply it. And you know, sometimes I do feel blessed for this truth. the knowledge of God's Word. That's a privilege. I think we take for granted as Christians, and God blesses us as we know more about His character. So the dull-hearted people are suppressing the truth about God. They're making images and idols, idolatry here. The metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image. And man thinks he can create life. And it's funny that these same individuals bow down to the object of their own hands. Imagine making a metal image of an idol and then bowing down saying that's God. That's insanity. But that's what sin does. Corrupts the thinking. You're not thinking according to God's thoughts. You reject the truth of God as creator, once again, you're left to foolish speculation. You're left to man's reasoning. You're left to futility. And it's a dark road. Man is foolish thinking he can create life. He cannot. God created life in the beginning. There's no breath in these images at all. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies. Why? Because it's revealing something that God is limited, God is weak, God is impotent, God cannot do these things. I mean, it's teaching lies about God. It doesn't represent the omnipotent, omnipresent, all-powerful, almighty Creator God. How can any image ever represent that? So speaking out lies, it's a lie. That the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols, idols that don't talk. Woe to him who says to the wood, awake, these wooden idols, wake up. To the silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Now these idols are a work of errors. Also in our text here, notice here in verse 18, they are futile. They are a work of errors, meaning something to be mocked. We have the translation here, the Holman Christian Standard Version says this in verse 18. They are worthless, a work to be mocked. At the time of their punishment, they will be destroyed. And so these idols will be destroyed when God punishes Babylon. Where will those idols be in saving Babylon from destruction? They cannot. But the portion of Jacob is not like them. The God of Israel is no idol. The God of Israel is no idol. He is a creator of everything that exists. Notice here. He's the maker of all things. And Israel is his own special possession. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. And then he says here, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord of heaven's armies is his name. God is the maker of all things. It's interesting, in the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ created all things, showing the deity of Christ in Colossians 1. For by him all things are created. And we know that him would be the same one who is the head of the body of the church in verse 18. And we know that him is the one who redeemed us. And through him we had the forgiveness of sins. He, the one who forgave us and redeemed us, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. That means preeminent. That doesn't mean that he had a beginning. That means he's preeminent above all creation. For by him all things are created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Now, what would be the invisible things? Those would be angels. Angels. Because he defines them there, various ranks, thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, four ranks of angels. You know, Satan has his kingdom organized. And there are various ranks of angels within Satan's dominion. There are general angels, and there's lieutenants, and there's privates. And Satan has an angelic host organized. So does God. God has organization of angels. So angelic beings were created by the Lord Jesus Christ to refute the false error of worshiping of angels, which Colossians mentions that in chapter 2, and the fact that Jesus Christ was a created angel, which many cults hold to today, which is absolutely false. He created all the angelic beings. All things were created through him and for his purpose, for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The universe is held together by the omnipotent word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. So, God is the maker of all. He created everything. And the Lord of the armies is his name. The Lord is a portion or share of his people. That means he's sufficient for their every need. Israel is called God's inheritance. God is sufficient for his people. Numbers chapter 18, verse 20. The Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in the land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance." So one example of not talking about physical land, but God is their portion. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." God is sufficient to provide every need. God is our provider. Are we satisfied with the one true God? The Lord also is our protector. The Lord of the armies is his name, the Lord of hosts. Host means armies. So God is our protector. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I'll use that later on in the chapter a couple more times, two more places. Now we shift to the message of judgment once again. In verse 20, we have, "The you are my battle axe." Now, who's the you? The you. Now, the you here in the context is Babylon. Babylon. Now, we know that if we continue to read down in the context, he speaks of Babylon later. But you here is God has used Babylon to judge other nations in the past. Imagine that. God using this nation in the past for his purposes. And then now God's going to turn around and judge the nation that he used to judge other nations. How about that? God used the nation of Babylon to discipline his own people, the nation of Israel. And the 586 BC judgment was a form of discipline and judgment upon his own people that rejected the message of Jeremiah, rejected the message of Isaiah, rejected the prophet's message, God's word, and therefore national judgment came upon them. You, the Babylonians, are like a battle axe and weapons of war in God's hand. Now, what is a battle axe? And don't tell me my next door neighbor. That's an old expression there, battle axe. Battle axe is depicted here, something similar to this. It's a weapon of war that was carried into battle. And so he says here, "You are my battle axe and weapons of war. With you I will break the nations in pieces, and with you I will destroy kingdoms." Battle axe was literally a war club. It was a weapon with a heavy blade used in warfare. So Babylon was like a battle axe in God's hand. God used that nation to palm it and punish other nations. Assyria, by the way, was also called an instrument of God's wrath. We look at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Assyria was the rod of God's anger. So Babylon is God's battle axe. Does that show you that God's in charge of nations? Is God in charge of the nations and leaders of nations? Think about that. Yes, God is. God raises them up for judgment, I think sometimes. Maybe for blessing for God's people who are positive to truth. There's many reasons God uses leaders in the Bible. He can raise up kings and put down kings. He raises up nations for his purpose. Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Assyria in the past was God's instrument of wrath. Babylon is now God's battle axe. God's going to shatter. Notice here, God uses Babylon to break the nations in pieces. He uses Babylon to shatter the various nations. So he says, I will break the nations in pieces. Smash them. By the way, the word smash or shatter is used 9 times in verses 20 through 23. And let's see if I can show you this. Break. There we go. So you see verse 20, I will break the nations in pieces. With you, I'll break in pieces the horses and its rider, verse 21. I'll break in pieces a chariot and its rider, verse 22. With you, I will break in pieces man and woman, verse 22. With you, I'll break in pieces old and young. With you, I'll break in pieces the young men and the maiden, verse 23. With you, I'll break in pieces the shepherd and his flock, verse 23. With you, I'll break in pieces the farmer and his yoke of oxen. Verse 23, with you I'll break in pieces governors and rulers. Notice it 9 times. He says, I'm going to break in pieces, break in pieces, break in pieces. He's going to shatter them. He's going to judge them. Now, notice here, Gideon's men, this Greek word for break in pieces, by the way, is the same word used of Gideon's men who shattered the pictures. Same exact Hebrew word there and mentioned in Judges 7:19. Notice how it's highlighted there in the blue. So Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpet and broke, that same Hebrew word, the pictures that were in their hands. So it's breaking of a clay vessel. And God says, I'm going to break in pieces, I'm going to shatter all these enemies of mine. Now, Babylon was the Lord's instrument to judge other nations. The hammer of the whole earth is also used of Babylon. Look at Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 23. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. Babylon was the hammer. Babylon was the battle axe in God's hand to judge. Babylon served as the agent of the Lord's judgment. Now, her own judgment was impending. Impending. So we saw in verses 21 through 23, God's going to use Babylon. It's chapter 51. He's going to use Babylon. He used him in the past to break nations, verse 20, as we saw here. I will break the nations in pieces. He uses Babylon to break the armies. I think that's the horse and the rider. Horses and the riders, those will be the armies of various nations. And then he says the chariot and the rider, the weapons of various nations he will break. The occupants of various nations, men and women, verse 22. Then the old and the young, indiscriminately in warfare. One of the casualties of warfare is both old and young, but God's in charge of this. God's in charge of this. And there's old and young that die in battle. He says he's going to break in pieces young man and the maiden. And then he's going to break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. And those are varying occupations, by the way. Verse 23, shepherd and the flock, the farmer and his yoke of oxen, and even governors and rulers. So he uses those examples of those of varying occupations. None would be accepted from God's judgment. Think about that. Verse 24, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done. And this is the reason we look at God's judgment and we bristle. Oh, that's a mean, cruel God. How can God do that? And we forget about the evil done by these various nations. The nations that Babylon judged and then Babylon herself. We forget about all the evil done. You know, our society, we're more sympathetic toward the criminal than the victim. And that's wrong. Someone who goes in and rapes and murders and destroys and kills a whole family, and then we're sympathetic. We complain back when the death penalty was prominent. We still have the death penalty in Texas. I don't think we use it as much as we could, but we feel sorry for the criminal. Think about that. Instead of the victims that were utterly taken off the face of the earth. Think about that. True justice, God sees things in true light, and that's why we need a biblical view of God's justice, God's holiness. I don't think we hate sin enough. I don't think we hate sin enough. We treat it lightly. We think it's no big deal. And it's a holy offense to omnipotent, all-powerful God, a God of justice. And God is a God of fairness. Don't say God is not fair when he judges. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Let's remind yourself of this. In the book of Revelation, when we look at Revelation 19, the second coming, see, this is not the gentle Jesus holding a lamb. You have a picture of Jesus holding a lamb. He is that. The Lord is my shepherd. He is that shepherd. But he also is the one who will strike the nations. Look at Revelation 19:15. And now of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. This is at his second coming. Keep in mind who are occupants of those nations. Those who worship the Antichrist. Those who murdered individuals, including Christians. Not church age believers. We'll be in heaven. But believers in the tribulation, murdered. And by the way, earlier in Revelation, he said, how long will you not avenge us here in heaven? And God said, just wait a little longer. I'm going to avenge you of the wrong done to you. They murdered you. I'm going to implement capital punishment on them. But this is capital punishment and warfare. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a great authority, the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, notice verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Are there righteous wars? Yes. Are there just wars? Yes. It's not like that song in the 60s or early 70s. It was 69 or 70. I think it was 69 with that hippie convention. What was that called? In New York. What good is war? Good for nothing. War is good for nothing. Really? That's not the Bible. You know, there is a purpose for war. Even the book of Ecclesiastes says there's a time for war and a time for peace. Obviously, we need to pursue peace. As much as possible, make peace with even warring nations. That's our first order of priority. Not to be a warmonger. We should make peace. But there is a time for war. A time when injustices have been done. such as what we did in Germany in World War II and World War I. So, in righteousness he judges. God judges righteously. So God's character is a fair God. God is a just God. He does everything fairly. And let's go back to our text here in the book of Jeremiah. So, let's take a look at verse 24. The reason why he judges Babylon, there are several reasons, as we pointed out in the prior chapter, in this chapter, why God judges Babylon. But notice it's for the evil they have done. I'll repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done. In Zion, in your sight, saith the Lord, what they did to the nation of Israel. They persecuted the Jews. They took them into captivity. They looted the temple. They misused God's implements. And therefore, judgment is headed their way. So he defends his own people. Think about that. God defends his people. God is the one who protects his people, and God takes up your cause. When no one else can, God can even take up personal causes of things done wrong to you. And many times we are wrong, we want to take things into our own hands instead of rest in God and trust in him. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what? Right? Remember that passage? He is just. So because of, remember the Abrahamic covenant promise, I will bless them that bless you. Genesis 12:3, I will curse them that curses thee. Babylon cursed Israel, judged Israel. But guess what? They will be cursed. They will be judged. And then he says here in verse 25, behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth. And I will stretch out my hand against you, roll down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. Now, this is an interesting play on words here. Babylon was situated on a plain. So, destroying mountain refers to Babylon as far as a powerful kingdom. Many times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, kingdoms are called mountains. We see this in Daniel's image, by the way. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away, so that no trace was found of them. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. This is the kingdom of Christ that conquers all these other earthly kingdoms, including Babylon. We see here verses 44 and 45 of this same chapter. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that broken pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. And notice here, will break all these kingdoms and will consume it forever, a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. So these mountains here are described by, these kingdoms are described by the term mountain. Babylon was described here in verse 25 of Jeremiah as a destroying mountain. But you know what? It will become an extinct mountain. Now let's look at verse 25. What could he refer to here? Roll you down from the rocks and make you a burnt mountain. So, the destroying mountain will now be a mountain not able to judge. What is this? This will be an extinct volcano. A burned out mountain. So Babylon, think of that picture of a volcano and its destruction. Babylon was like this burning mountain, this volcanic mountain spewing ash and fire and debris over all nations. But you know what? Babylon's going to be an extinct volcano, unable to do harm anymore. It will be burnt out. It will be a burnt mountain. And I think he describes here a volcano. So God will thoroughly destroy this mountain that people will not be able to use. This mountain will be not able to judge or hurt other nations. And then it says, the material will not be used to build any other city or town or house once God destroys Babylon. Let's take a look at verse 26. They shall not take away from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, saith the Lord. So the God will so thoroughly destroy Babylon that people will not be able to use any of its stones to build. This was not a condition of Babylon after Cyrus took the city. He left Babylon intact. This must refer to a future destruction of Babylon, according to Tom Constable. So Babylon in the future will be destroyed forever. It will not be ever be rebuilt. It will be desolate forever throughout the kingdom and then into the eternal state. Now, let's take a look at verse 27. Set up a banner in the land. Blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations against her. Call the kingdoms together against her. Ararat, Mene, Ashkenaz. Appoint a general against her. Cause the horses to come up like the bristling locusts. Now the near view is the Medes and Persians and the coalition of forces that will come down against Babylon. He's calling forth various nations to gather together and come against her. Now, let's take a look at these various nations here. He mentions four. We have here, in this text, we have here Ararat. You think, well, that sounds familiar. Where did the Ark land? The Mount of Ararat. Okay, that's the same location. Mene and Ashkenaz. Now, this would be what's called present-day Armenia, the Armenians. And so all these individual groups were subject to the Medes at that time. Ararat is Urartu, U-R-A-T-U. Let me pull up the map at this point to be helpful here. Okay, so this would be the area of Ararat, Urartu, right here where the Ark landed. I don't know if I have a picture of the, there's Ararat right there. And Mount Ararat is right next to that area, right in this area. And that is where the Ark landed, Mount Ararat. Now, located, that's another interesting thing. We'll show that later. the area here that is the area where the Armenians live. This is between the Black and Caspian Seas. Centered close to Lake Van. Now, Minai, spelled M-I-N-N-I, was surrounded by three major powers, Assyria, Urartu, and Media. And I think I have here the same region here in the following. Notice here, basically this consists of the Medo-Persian kingdom, or those who were formed into the Medo-Persian kingdom. This is Babylon, by the way, here in the purple, their area. So the nations that's spoken of here are north of Babylon. But these nations were used to judge Babylon. Okay, let's see we can locate it here. Ashkenaz, notice located there between Lake Van and Lake Urmia, not far from the area of Ararat, and many just south of Lake Urmia. So these three little kingdoms right here on the second map, along with the Medes, were used to judge Babylon. So that's what he's referencing here, these Ashkenaz was north of the Black Sea originally, but we have it located here along Lake Urmia. So these three little, small little, you know, I don't know if you want to call them nations, but groups of individuals here will be used to assist the Medes to attack Babylon. Now, let's go back to the text here. So I guess the kingdom, call them kingdoms here, call the kingdoms together against her. Then he says, appoint a general against her. Cause the horses to come up like bristling locusts. Now, bristling locusts are locusts in their most destructive stage. This is where the wings are encased on the back in rough, horny corners. It's almost like they look like they're standing up. And so the bristling locust is very destructive. We know what locusts can do to fields and trees, just destroying everything in its path. So he describes the armies here, just like the book of Joel, by the way. Opening up of the book of Joel, we see the various stages of locust formation and God comparing locusts to armies. So these horses here are described as destructive locusts and their destructive powers. So these nations will come against Babylon. The banner would be a gathering point to assemble those various nations under the flag, and they will come and attack along with the Medes, Babylon. Now, verse 28, prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes. Again, we saw that the Medes in our map here, the Median kingdom right here, which became this in the orange, this whole area, and then joined by the Persians as well, attacked this area here, the area of Babylon, right here in this area. So prepare against her the nations with the king of the Medes, its governors and all its rulers, all the land of his dominions. The Medes were from the Zagros mountain region in present central day Iran. That would be present central day Iran. So it's almost like Iran was used to judge Iraq in that sense. Not modern day, but that's the same region we have there. And I think there's going to be future conflict, by the way, in the tribulation with those various those nations. Now, the land will tremble in sorrow. Look at verse 29. Let's take a look at verse 29. The land will tremble in sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon. Everything he intends to execute against Babylon will be fulfilled. Every single purpose. The land will tremble, and the land will sorrow. So the land trembles in rise. Literally, that means these two Hebrew words means the land will hold individuals who will be terrorized and confused. These two words means horror and confusion at the threat of God's judgment as it is working out through the advancing armies. The occupants of the land will tremble and be sorrowful. They will writhe in pain. Now, since this, and notice here, every purpose of the Lord will be executed against Babylon. Once again, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. Again, since this was not completely fulfilled and by the judgment of the Medes and Persians, ultimately this will be fulfilled at the right before the second coming of Christ. Jeremiah 51 to verse 37. Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, astonishment and hissing without an inhabitant. Without an inhabitant. That will ultimately again be fulfilled in the tribulation. Now, let's take a look at verse 30, going back in our text here. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They became like women. Oh, they're transgender. I thought I'd throw that in to keep you awake. The men becoming women. Yeah, that's one sense here. Probably fearful, like women, or weak, and then unable to fight. So they become like women. They have burned her dwelling places. The bars of her gates are broken. So the mighty men, the Babylonian warriors, are not fighting. They would become exhausted. They would stop fighting, and they would retreat back into their little strongholds like scared women, weak women. And so this is not a slight on women. We'd also know the fact, by the way, women do not normally serve as soldiers. Now, this could be a compliment, actually. And I don't think they should be in combat. They should be in combat. There are other duties that they can perform, obviously, in the military. We have many honorable women who have served in our military. But obviously, in combat, though, that should be reserved for the men. So they retreat like women who are not engaging in battle. Another way to look at it. These Babylonian warriors stop fighting. They retreat back to the security of their homes, but they have burned her dwelling places, and the bars of their gates are broken. So the enemy would set their homes on fire and break down the gates of the city. And then, he says, one runner will run to meet another, one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken on all sides. Their couriers, the ones who carry messages, will run to meet each other. Babylon had a complex system of information, the way they carried information from one place to another. One runner passes on the message to another runner, who passes on the message to another runner. That's the idea. One runner will meet another messenger will meet another, and he will eventually show the king of Babylon that his city is taken on all sides. So the city will be captured with every escape route blocked. It will be completely surrounded. All the various areas of blockade the passageways will be blocked. Notice here, the passages are blocked. The reeds, they have burned with fire. The men of war are terrified. Now, the reeds being burnt with fire would be the marshes leading into Babylon. So those will be the areas that will be set on fire as well. All other passages out of town will be blocked. And therefore, they're in deep trouble. They're in deep trouble because God's coming down judging that city. Well, we'll pick back up with this next time. We'll pick back up beginning in verse 32 and 33. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, and just going verse by verse through the Scripture reminds us of your divine character, the fact that you are a just God, a holy, righteous God. In righteousness, you judge and make war. And we know that you pursue peace, and you'll bring peace to this earth through your rule one day. For 1,000 years, will be peace on earth. But Father, we pray, Lord, that in the meantime, when we see wars and rumors of wars, we see difficult trials, we see trouble in our land, we might rest in the fact that you are in charge. That you avenge your own people, you take care of us, you provide for us. That if God is for us, who can be against us? We thank you for these things, Father. Continue to help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.